right, so the title of session 5 pretty much sums up the theme of our book. It's God's provision and our responsibility. And we can see how Jerry Bridges, I think he's been really effective at just drilling into our heads the fact that we are responsible to live a holy life, and living a holy life is not optional. And Jesus even drew the line in the sand when he stated in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me." There's just no neutral territory. You are either with Christ or against him. And that same principle stands when it comes to how a believer deals with sin. There's no Switzerland in the battle of sin. There's no neutral territory. And as John Owen famously said, we'll probably hear this quote many times throughout this, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And chapter 7's opening verse is Romans 6:11. It begins with, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin." And some translations there say, "Consider yourselves dead to sin." And others express the idea, I think, a little more accurately by using that old-fashioned word, "Reckon yourselves dead to sin." In the Monday evening study, we kind of got hooked up on that word, "reckon." And it's an old-fashioned word, but I don't think it should be. I think we should make it a part of our lives. In the old days, you might hear, like, "I'll get the hay cut before the rain sets in. I reckon I'll do that." And we used to say that a bookkeeper would reckon the accounts, and all the receivables and the payables are scrutinized so carefully in order to reconcile the books. So I just ask, would you rather have your accountant consider your bank account or reckon it? Reckon is a very useful and precise word. So to reckon means to look at the facts and to make a careful and calculated decision based on them. And the important thing is that this calculation will determine any actions that need to take place. So our starting point for putting sin to death is to reckon ourselves dead to sin through our union with Christ. First, we look at the facts carefully and analytically. And I think we really need to stop and just spend time here. We really need to give it a few minutes of our time or a dedicated afternoon or something to think through what is true. That Christ died and we died with him. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Well, Ellie Maxwell, who is the founder of Prairie Bible Institute, which is now Prairie Bible College up in Alberta, Canada, has a book called Born Crucified. It's a wonderful read. I read it back in high school, and I remember thinking it's good, but I'm not grasping it. And I'm rereading it again all these years later. It's wonderfully applicable to our study. But Ellie Maxwell says, note well that Paul does not say, reckon sin dead to you. God's way of victory over sin is not the suppression of sinful desires, nor through the eradication of the old nature, nor yet through the cleansing of inbred sin. God's way of victory is through crucifixion. Deliverance is only through death. And Maxwell points out that there is a big difference between reckoning sin dead to me and reckoning myself dead to sin. And this kind of reminds me of an Amish shunning. Or it reminds me of Tevye, the father in Fiddler on the Roof, when he shunned his daughter for marrying a Gentile. And this attitude says, you're dead to me. I don't look at you. I don't want to be in the same room with you. I don't want to eat with you. I'm not going to think of you. I'm not going to eat meals with you. I have no contact with you. You are dead to me. But this is what we are not doing with sin. We're not just saying, sin, you're dead to me. Because that would involve nothing more than simple willpower alone. And even an unbeliever can determine, I will stop drinking, or I will stop lying, or I will stop gossiping. And believers aren't interested in just progress in self-discipline. Believers want to live out a true heart change. We want our attitudes and actions to be motivated for God's glory. So Paul does not say, reckon sin to be dead to you. Our command from the Holy Spirit through the inspired word is reckon yourself dead to sin. And that changes things a bit, but it does take a bit of thinking. That's why I'm urging you and encouraging you to really spend some time this week thinking that through. It's more than just choosing not to sin. This is a renouncing of governing ourselves altogether. It's a submission to God, a submission of our wills to God. We are living in the realm of having crucified self. We used to be slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. So we know that we have this forensic union with our perfect human representative who died. And if we could grasp that, which only happens when the Holy Spirit works this in us. If we could reckon, it would absolutely change what we do and how we live. Sin did not die to us, but we died to sin. In Maxwell's words, he not only died for me, but I died with him. He took me with himself into death, and his death was my death to sin. He took me through the cross, into the tomb, and then out of the tomb, on and beyond the reach of sin's dominion, through death, out into the realm of glorious resurrection and emancipation from sin's dominion. And this is why Romans 6:2 says, how can we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? So this is what we are to reckon. First, we need to be absorbed with the solid facts of our union with Christ's death. But that's not all. Next, Paul tells us we must reckon ourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. Besides being united with Christ in his death, we are united with his life. We are united to the dead and resurrected Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus himself said, I was dead, and behold, he's saying, look, I am alive forevermore. It's Revelation 1:18. We died with him, and we were raised with him. We were raised to walk in newness of life. So in chapter 7, Bridges points out two important things to which we are to reckon ourselves, dead to sin and alive to God. So why are these two truths so important? Jerry Bridges tells us why. He says, in his infinite wisdom, God has seen fit to allow this daily battle with indwelling sin. There's a real victory. And at the same time, he says, there's a constant guerrilla warfare. And by reckoning ourselves both dead to sin and alive to God, we are equipped to have victory over sin. Colossians 3, 1-4 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We know that predestination's ultimate goal is not mere deliverance from sin, but it is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. These verses are very familiar to us, but they are wonderful. Romans 8:29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And when we read these words, we see that God's choice encompasses his predetermination for us to be conformed to the Son all the way through to our final glorification, our final and completed salvation, in which not only our spirits and souls are perfected, but even our bodies are finally done with their pull towards sin. One of my favorite illustrations of the fall of man was given by Donald Gray Barnhouse. Apologies if you've already heard this about 7 years ago. But I like this illustration. He says that man is represented as a three-story building. His body is the top floor, and his soul is the middle floor. That's where our mind, will, and emotions lay. And then our spirit is the ground floor. And when Adam sinned, he said, it's as if a bomb dropped. And it crashed right through the first floor of the spirit. And it went down and crashed into the second floor. And it just devastated the soul, the mind, will, and emotions. And then it crashed to the bottom floor to hit our bodies. Every aspect that makes us human was affected by the fall with devastating consequences. And when we're saved, it is with the final view to be made entirely whole again. But initially, when we're saved, our spirits are made new. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will put a new spirit in you. And yet, even with our renewed spirits, we find that ongoing struggle with the consequences of that sin bomb. Our souls are currently being made holy. Our mind, will, and emotions are currently being made holy. This is why Scripture tells us that our minds need to be renewed. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And our wills need to be submitted. just as Jesus set our example in Matthew 26:39, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And we need to align our emotions, as in Psalm 43:5, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." One day at our glorification, and only then will we receive complete restoration of the body. Romans 7:24 says, "Who shall rescue me from the body of this sin? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our entire person, spirit, soul, and body will be glorified one day. But Scripture teaches us that our union with Christ must be reckoned by us in order to make progress in this life of being conformed to Him. And just as God made provision for our entire salvation, He makes provision for this. Our victory over sin, which means our advancement in practical holiness, rests specifically in God's two great provisions, as Jerry Bridges draws our attention to in this session. He says the first provision is that we are united with Christ in all His power. And speaking of God's power that raised Jesus from the dead, Ephesians 1:19 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power?" The same resurrection power that resurrected Christ is at work in us. And going on further in Ephesians 3:20, it says, "God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us." How often do we think of this verse, Ephesians 3:20, in regard to overcoming sin? The context there is one of understanding the depth of God's love, all that He has done for us, being filled with the fullness of God. But this is by itself a true statement, and it encompasses everything about our Christian walk. God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. On page 63, Bridges says, "Not only am I no longer under the dominion of sin, but I am under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate. My weakness is of no consequence. The victory comes from the power of God that cannot be frustrated." It is God's power that is at work within us. Do we think that we're trapped in some sinful habit for the rest of our lives? It is not true. God can do immeasurably more than we ask or think. Once again, Jerry Bridges says, "The victory comes from the power of God that cannot be frustrated." And a second provision that God has made for our pursuit of holiness is that He's given us the Holy Spirit. On page 64, Bridges says, "God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit." And He gives us the example that we are to flee sexual immorality because our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. In that same passage, Paul states basically the illogical absurdity of a believer committing sexual sin. After explaining that our bodies are now temples in which the Holy Spirit resides, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." And this is a stark example, but it's an accurate example of all sin that we as believers commit. We're bringing Christ into it through the Spirit of Christ who lives in us. Ed told me that when he was a little boy, he wasn't allowed to go to the movie theater. His grandma always told him, "Because wherever you go, you're taking Jesus with you." And as human beings, we are more than physical bodies and more than souls alone. There's a connection in which one affects the other. Our minds excite our bodies' passions, and our wills carry out our lusts. Our physical bodies submit to our hearts. But all the while, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. We would not want to subject a guest in our house to gross sin. So reckoning our union with Christ is paramount as we walk in the Spirit. Romans 6:12 says, "Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts." Let not. That means if we do sin, we are letting. Would we let a child play in traffic? Or would we let a baby play with scissors? It would be a wise thing if we could see that our acts of sin are letting our members play with danger. And besides that, it would be wise to reckon that we are united to Christ, and Christ should not be subjected to sin. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. The key to holy living is found in Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And that makes sense, because if you're walking in one direction, you're not walking in the other direction simultaneously. If you're living in dependence on the Spirit, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. So to walk in the Spirit is to be submissive to His leading. You probably noticed that chapter 8 from this session is titled Obedience, Not Victory. And after meditating on two of God's great provisions for us in our fight against sin, God's power and the gift of the Holy Spirit, I was a little disappointed by that chapter title, I have to say. Are we really, after all, supposed to resign ourselves to the fact that we will never have victory over daily sin? Are we striving only for obedience and not for victory? But thankfully, Jerry Bridges gives us a little bit of a disclaimer. He describes how believers don't lack the ability or power to fight sin. And this is obviously the case because we just got done talking about God's provisions, and God's provision includes all that we need. We are thoroughly equipped to walk righteously. God is our shepherd, and that means I shall not want, I shall not lack anything. God does not withhold from us the ability or the power to fight sin. But it is in reckoning our union with Christ that we experience victory. Victory over sin does not come through a once-for-all determination, but through many daily battles. And in each battle, there lies the potential of obedience. But it's in 1,000 individual obediences that we live out victory. And there's a reason Jesus wisely tells us in Luke 9:23, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. And the crucial word there is daily. It's a daily reckoning of ourselves dead with Christ and alive to God. As Ellie Maxwell put it, the victory is only through death, the death of crucifixion. We must pick up our cross. We are in a daily battle with sin, and the inevitable part of war is death. But I'd like to just close this morning with a contemplation about war and then look at a couple scripture passages from Joshua together. But when an army captures a territory, the dominion of it has truly changed hands. But there are some questions that follow war. Will the territory be not only owned, but actually occupied by the victor? And will the original countrymen be made to yield to the new powers in charge? Or will a continued guerrilla warfare be tolerated? I think Joshua gives us a good picture of this. So I'd like to turn to Joshua 21 in your Bibles. We're going to look at Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. It's Joshua chapter 21, 43 through 45. Here we read, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." And then just flip over to Joshua chapter 22. We'll read Joshua 22, verses 4 and 5. "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So here we see that theirs was definitely a God-given victory. But now they must occupy the land. And when God brought the Israelites to the promised land, he gave it all to them. The victory was real and it was complete, but it was their responsibility to live it out as the victors. In other words, they had to reckon with the facts. Daily decisions of how they lived in the land had to be based on those facts. And the same is true for us in our fight against sin. God has freed us from sin's domain, but now we must live it out. In the next session, we'll be putting this under a microscope a little bit further to see how reckoning works itself out. But for now, I just want to encourage all of us to really give reckoning some thought, and to specifically this week ask the Lord to help us to grasp those facts, to help us really think through the difference between sin being dead to us and us being dead to sin. Because this makes all the difference in a holy life. Let's just close in prayer.